Well then, trusting in the Lord for his help and guidance, let's turn to the passage we read in God's Word. That's in the Gospel, as it's given to us by Luke, and chapter 8. Page 1597 in the Church Bible, Luke chapter 8, and in verse 30, where Christ encounters the demon-possessed man, and he asks him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." What is your name? And he said, "Legion." And just by way of information, a legion was the name given to a large group of Roman soldiers, which numbered approximately 6,000. That does not necessarily mean that 6,000 evil spirits inhabited this man's heart, but it does mean that many did. The name is Legion because the number of evil spirits were many. Now, on the way to meet this man, and indeed the village in which this man lives, or the town, you'll notice that Christ essentially really encounters two storms, and there's a relationship between them, because the devil is active in both of them. The first storm that Christ encounters is in the world of nature, where the wind and the waves so oppress the ship that these expert fishermen are not able to save it. But we're told that even though the storm was a seismos, a quake, nonetheless the Lord stood, and we're told that he rebuked the wind and the waves. We have reason to believe that the devil was the originator of that storm, and the devil was rebuked when the Lord brought about the great calm. The second storm is obviously in the heart of man. It is in the heart of this man, whose proper name we don't know, but at this point in time he is called Legion because of his miserable physical, mental and spiritual condition. But that too was a storm in a heart that no one at all was able to heal. But the Lord Jesus healed it with the same power with which he had brought a great calm on the wind and the waves. And in calming both these storms, Christ shows his power as the Son of God over both the material and spiritual universe. He has absolute all power and authority in the material and spiritual world. Both these worlds have been destroyed, marred, defaced by the devil. But Christ here is essentially pointing us to a better day, a brighter day, when he restores order in the material and spiritual worlds. That's why the calm that he brings onto the sea, although it's translated simply calm here, that's because the Greek is simply calm, but in another gospel it says that there was a great calm. The Greek word for great is mega, which of course young people use so often, but there was an extraordinary calm, just as there had been an extraordinary storm. And here in this man's heart there was an extraordinary storm, and astonishingly, at Christ's command and will, he is suddenly sitting and clothed and in his right mind. These things are pointing us forward to a day when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and in that earth righteousness will dwell. A great God and a great Savior. That's what's brought before us here. And I think it's worth noting in the passing, I suppose I'll be saying quite a bit about the devil and the power of evil, but it is interesting to note that the devil appears to be trying hard to stop the Lord and to stop the gospel coming to this side of the Lake of Galilee. And that is because the devil considers it in a special way his own territory. There may be reasons why he tries to assault the promised land, but the rest of the world he considers his own anyway. And whatever he considers his own, he'll try to hang on to it. And that includes you, if you are in his possession. What that means we'll see in a moment, but if you are in his possession, he'll try his hardest to hang on to you too. And when you spot that, and you should spot it, it should alert you to your danger and the urgent need for yielding to the call of God in the gospel, which is being addressed to you time and time again by a patient, long-suffering, merciful God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the territory that the devil so much considers his own is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. By that, I don't mean that he considers that spot particularly his own, but just the rest of the world, which is prior to the cross, so shrouded in darkness. It is the district of the Gadarenes, and particularly the Lord comes into the vicinity of the main town in that district, which is called Gadara itself. Now, Gadara is one of 10 small city-states that had a relative status of independence. I'm saying relative because they are technically very much under Roman rule, but they were still allowed a considerable amount of autonomy. Now, the Jews viewed them as semi-heathen. They, on their part, tended to look down on the Jews who were in the country on the other side of Galilee because they considered themselves superior. You know the way that these things work. These cities were largely, people would refer to them as Hellenistic because they were Greek-influenced. They were largely Greek-speaking, and they had certainly imbibed a lot of Greek culture. So they tend to view themselves, although they were Jews, as a superior kind of Jew, particularly to those who dwelt on the west of Galilee, who were the ordinary Galilee highland people. So those were the kinds of people to whom the Lord was suddenly sailing and bringing the message of the gospel. Now, the fact that they are Greek in language and culture and largely superior is something that's going to be very important. We'll see it later in the way that they respond to the gospel, in the way they respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, and why they respond in that kind of way. But there's no doubt that when we think anything of ourselves, we're impervious to the gospel. Our great need is always to become as little children. It is only then that we can listen and learn. Only then will the Spirit work in the heart. As long as we are proud, driven by pride, with a sense of self-importance and the arrogance that comes with it, we make no headway in spiritual matters at all. And it may be true of yourself that that is the first thing that needs to crack, yourself. And it may be that the Lord's providence is so working in your life that you are beginning to crack. And that is a good thing if the Lord so uses it to speak, and if the Lord so uses it in your life that you begin to listen more to the point, because God has spoken and spoken often, but you perhaps have not listened. So that is where the Lord is sailing. And as he and the disciples disembark, they find themselves in the vicinity of the tombs, because very often people had their tombs beside water. We should know, if you look at every cemetery here, I think pretty much every one of them that can be near water is near water. The same was true there too. These tombs were cut into the hillside, into the limestone, and they would be covered with stones. The mouth of the tomb would be covered with a stone, in much the same way, of course, as the tomb of our blessed Lord was covered with a rock. Now, like I said, when the gospel comes to a place that is shrouded in darkness, the devil makes a special effort, and the powers of evil assert themselves. It happened in the boat, and it happens here too, because they are immediately confronted. Notice that. Immediately they are confronted by two men who are both demon-possessed. Now the Bible tells us that there were two, and that two were healed. One slips out of view, and the other becomes much more important. Personally, I think, I have no solid evidence for this, but personally, I think the reason this man is highlighted is partly because his demon possession was so great, I would imagine much greater than was the case with the other man. Also, we're told that he had been a long time demon-possessed, and we all know when anyone is in a certain condition for a prolonged period of time, the prospect of change seems so limited and sometimes so hopeless. You'll remember the father who had a son who was demon-possessed, and Christ almost seemed to bring this out when he said to him, "How long has he been like this?" And he said, "Since he was young." Which seemed to add to the difficulty. You know, when we see people the same way, unchanged, unconverted, or maybe really in the grip of evil like this man, as we feel, well, that can never change. And what's more, this man, Legion, certainly didn't hide his light under a bushel. Once the Lord lit that light in his heart, out he went, and he proclaimed to everyone he knew what the Lord had done for him. Hence why one slips out of view and the other becomes so important. But in any case, you've got Christ and the disciples immediately met, not just by an unbeliever, but by the powers of evil. And they are real, friend. They are very dark and they are exceedingly powerful. So much so that there is only one power greater, and that's not yours. It is God's. But if the power of God resides in you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we can't afford to forget that. Nearby, beside the tombs, there is a group of men herding and feeding a herd of pigs. There are over 2,000 of them, which is a considerable number of pigs. That tells you where the economy of this small city-state lay. It also tells you, by the way, right away, just how compromised these people actually were. As Jews, they were forbidden to eat pig meat. And really, looking after swine and doing so for the benefit of the Roman coin is an indication that they had sold their souls, essentially, for money. Which people can often do. You can sell the Sabbath day for money. You can sell your integrity for money. You can sell the Lord in your own way for 30 pieces of silver. Suppose you did not do it quite as Judas did it. For them, the Roman coin meant more than obedience to the Lord, because salt pork was a delicacy amongst Roman soldiers. Salt itself was so highly valued. The word salary comes from the Latin word for salt, for that reason, because sometimes Roman soldiers were paid in salt. It was that highly valued. Salary, as I say, comes from that. But the fact that the herd of pigs is there, in a way, tells you all you need to know spiritually about where the Lord was going. And of course, just up from the tombs lies the town itself. Now, it's an interesting thing that although this is a brief incident in a way, and it's not very lengthy, the fact of the matter is that the Lord deals with everything and everyone in the picture. He deals with the demons, he deals with the men, he deals with the pigs, he deals with the men of the town, deals with everybody. And in so doing, he reveals gloriously, of course, who he is. Now, tonight and probably next Lord's Day evening, and perhaps even the one following, I want to consider these events with you and to see how the Lord deals with everyone here, and to see especially, of course, as we always need to, what is it that the Lord is saying to ourselves. Always remember with the Bible that you're not reading stories from the past, but histories that have a real, lively meaning today. These are the oracles of God. They transcend the time in which they're written. And the lessons that they teach are absolutely timeless, of value to our souls for eternity. So you always ask, what does this say to me? Now let's begin, I was going to say with the two men, but since the Gospels, or most of the Gospels themselves, focus on the one, let's just focus on this man called Legion. At least that is his name now. And of course, we note right away is that, the thing we notice right away, or maybe not right away, but the thing we should notice right away is that however miserable his life is, however desperate and sad his condition is, he wasn't always like that. He had a previous life. He had a very different existence from the kind that he has now. Christ tells us in verse 39 that he had a house, his own house. And Mark tells us in his version of this that he had his own friends. Now, he doesn't look or sound like a man with a house or a man with friends, but certainly he had a house and he had friends. But here he's completely different. Now, what I'd like to do with you is you could either approach him from the inside out or approach him from the outside in. And I'd just like to approach him from the outside in, the way that he struck the Lord and struck the disciples as they saw him and as they heard him, and move into the cause of why these things are so. The first thing I want you to notice about this man is that he was naked. He had no clothes on, deliberately not so. Now, naked can sometimes in the Bible mean wearing very little. In fact, when Peter, for example, when he was out fishing, we're told that he put on his robe, and in the King James Version it's translated, "for he was naked." That doesn't mean that he was naked. That's an absurdity. It just meant that he had a simple undergarment on. But I'm quite sure that the word naked here should be probably understood just like that. And it's connected, of course, with what has happened in this man's heart. The fact is that since the fall, our nakedness has been associated with our sin. And it's God's will that that should be so. And clothing functions amongst us, whatever people think of it, it functions amongst us in God's purpose and by God's ordination as an acknowledgement that we are sinners in need of covering before God. Before the fall, there was no need for covering. That's because there was a conformity between the outward man and the inward man. We could stand before God in the inward man without shame, and that was reflected in the outward man too. There was no sexual confusion or sexual disorder or disorientation. Everything was right and pure and clean. But with the advent of sin, that all changed. And we need a covering. And any attempt at public nakedness or anything of that kind is an assertion of the arrogance of man, the self-righteousness of man, and the independence of man and woman, of course, from the law of God. I hardly need to say that all naturist movements and nudism and things of this kind are extremely evil. They are anti-God, anti-Christian. They are absolutely humanistic, and they are steeped in self-righteousness. And of course, in connection with that, we should always remember that clothing should be modest, as the Bible teaches. For both men and women, clothing should always be modest and should not even flout in some kind of way the nakedness of the body. The only place where the body retains, if I can use the expression, its innocence, is inside the bond of marriage. And that is where the Lord allows the nakedness of the body. This man doesn't care. This man is making his own kind of statement, or the devil is making a statement through him. It's amazing when the devil really gets far into our minds, he begins to use and manipulate without us hardly knowing it. We yield control and he takes the control. And we are responsible for the control which he exercises because we yielded that control. Just as when we drink ourselves into a stupor and get behind the wheel of a car, we are considered guilty for what we have done because we drank ourselves into a stupor. Well, so it is when we yield ourselves to the power of evil. We are then responsible for everything which the powers of evil do through us. And that is a solemn thought. But this man is proud of his shame. Instead of being ashamed of his pride, he is proud of his shame. But how much of that there is in the world? When the devil rules and reigns, men and women strut about in arrogance, being proud of what should be their shame. These are marks that we are given over by God. And of course, the spiritual world, like nature, abhors a vacuum. And in comes the devil, seven spirits more and worse than the spirit that was there first. He's naked, and originally anyway, proudly so. Second, his dwelling is now in the tombs. He had a house. He doesn't have it anymore. And he doesn't have it because he can't cope with the community, and the community can't cope with him. That's what the devil eventually does. He creates disorder and chaos wherever he goes. And of course, he presents himself as the great unifier, and the great peacemaker, and the great liberator, and the great educator, and the great entertainer. And all he leaves behind him is just a trail of death and destruction. This man can't live in the community, and the community can't live with him. And there's something fitting in the fact that he lives among the dead. That's the only place he can live, because dead is really what he is. More especially, there's this mental condition. And here I mean mental as distinct for the moment from his spiritual condition. We're told that he's exceedingly fierce. The Greek conveys that he is seething with anger, and he is wild, and he is out of control. So much so that no one can be near him. You can imagine the locals are absolutely terrified of being near the tomb, although God mysteriously puts some kind of restraint upon him so that he doesn't seem to have actually harmed anybody. At least we're not told in the scripture that he has done that. The Gospels do tell him that in the past, while he was still living in his house, people tried to bind him. They tried to restrain him. We're told that they even tried to do so with shackles and with chains. But amazingly, he was able to break free from all these things. And eventually, he was sent into the tombs where he himself chose to be. Now, it's an amazing thing that a person can break a shackle or a chain of some kind. The human mind has far greater powers than we realize. Far, far greater. So does the human body have powers that are far greater than we realize. You may discover yourself sometime that if you try to do something, you may be unable to do it. But if you really, really determine to do it, you may find that you do it. Or if you're exceedingly angry about something that doesn't give, if you're trying to fix something, you exert more effort, it's amazing the strength that determination adds to what seems to be your natural bodily strength. We know that that's true. But this here is a strength that's demonic. Don't know if you've ever seen such a thing. I'm not sure if I have, but to be honest, I think I have. I think I've seen it in some people who are possibly branded with certain medical diagnosis, but I think the problem is far, far deeper, and they have the strength of a bull. And that's because of the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the evil spirit. Of course, the Holy Spirit can do the same thing if he so chooses. We're all familiar with Samson, who was gifted by the Holy Spirit of God with an extraordinary gift of physical strength that enabled him to accomplish astonishing things. But evil spirits can do the same. In Acts chapter 19, you read of the seven sons of Sceva who were trying themselves. They were Jewish exorcists. They were trying to get an evil spirit out of a man. And it's strange how the spirit responded. I don't know if you remember it, but the spirit said to them, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and beat them up, the seven of them, in the strength that that evil spirit was giving them. These are the powers. You see, this is the thing. These are the powers that are arraigned against us. I mean, like I said earlier, these are not stories or fairy tales or anything like that. Neither are they things that are confined to the pages of the Old Testament or the New Testament, or to the eras in which these things happened. Paul tells us that our fight, he says, is not with flesh and blood, but with powers and with principalities, which are not flesh and blood. These are the devilish legions that are arraigned against ourselves. They are real and they are powerful, and we forget that, of course, at our peril. So they had incredible strength. But then again, this man, as well as being fierce and angry, he's desperately unhappy. The Bible tells us that he was crying and that he was cutting himself. Today we would pathologically define that as self-harm, that he was mutilating himself. And that's often diagnosed as people coming to hate themselves. It's a very strange condition, you know, but self-loathing can arise from self-love originally. Over-love of self and overestimation of self eventually becomes self-loathing and self-hating, because you are not conforming to some kind of ideal that you want to conform to. Sadly, not the ideal of the Lord Jesus Christ, which by the grace of God the Holy Spirit will take you to, without these things. But the ideal that you have conceived yourself, the ideal that you wish to attain to, an ideal of beauty or of strength or of figure or appearance or something of that kind, and you begin to mutilate yourself because you are not that. Self-loathing that emanates from a false kind of self-love, all of which the Holy Spirit needs to deal with, all of which can only be cured by the Holy Spirit of God. There are so many disorders out there today. I mean, so many disorders of every kind manifesting themselves in so many different ways, and people really haven't a clue how to deal with them. And the fact of the matter is that only the truth of the gospel will deal with these things, especially in young men and young women. Young women especially, actually. But young men and young women whose lives can only be rescued, remodeled in a proper way by the Holy Spirit of God, rebirthing a new creation and putting you in a new direction altogether. That's what you need. If you're like this, to some extent like this, just to some extent, maybe you're even cutting yourself and no one knows. Self-harming. Maybe you haven't begun that, but you are self-loathing. Why? There's a devilish counterfeit for everything that's real. There's a way in which the Christian loathes themselves too, but it's not destructive, it's constructive. What the devil produces in you is always destructive, leading to self-mutilation and self-destruction, because that's what the powers of evil do. He is an utterly miserable man. He's crying, crying. It would be hard to diagnose this man if he appeared in the room right now. Really difficult. When he spoke and when he acted, you could hardly tell what was what, or even who was who. I suppose the real question for us is, how did a man with friends and with a house end up like this? Well, of course, the answer lies in the fact that the powers of evil have entered into his heart to dwell there. He is, as the classical language expresses it, possessed. Not just tempted, not just harassed, but actually possessed. Now, it's not really that long, at least the way I think of it, since I gave a kind of theological rationale or understanding of demonology, or the way in which evil spirits work and take possession. And I can't go and give that kind of explanation every time we come across it in the Bible, but I do feel it necessary just to say one or two things. First of all, we always need to remember that evil spirits are fallen angels. That's what they are. They were once glorious and they were once holy, but now, like the devil himself and with the devil, they have fallen. And all their power is used in the opposite direction. They are the dark side. And Paul calls them, like I said earlier, powers and principalities. And just as the angels of God are all around and surrounding the Lord's people and working for the Lord's people, but invisible to us, so are these. These legions of darkness are around all the time, doing their master's bidding. The elect angels of God do their master's bidding, and they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it remains wonderful even if we, or maybe especially because we don't understand it. There are so many ways in which we just don't know that the angels of God help us day by day, that the dark side fulfills their ministry too, in obedience to the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, who is at work in the children of disobedience. He's at work. He's active in this world. His angels are active in this world. The devil, of course, is at their head. Their final destination, as Legion himself reminds us here, is the abyss, the pit. Until they are cast finally into the pit, they have their work to do, their mission to accomplish, which God mysteriously allows. And he fits it into his own grand scheme of things. He allows their work to be done for his own inscrutable purposes, but the end of their journey is the abyss. Their motivation is always hatred of God and hatred of anything that carries the name of God, especially anyone that carries the name of God. They hate that, and that hatred permeates their whole being. They're governed by hatred, just as a Christian is governed by love. Now, there are times, friends, when the ministry of these evil angels can be restrained. Usually in times of gospel prosperity, their ministry is seriously restrained. But there are times too when they are let loose, especially when people cast off God and view God himself as a restraint on their lives, and when they want the liberty that the devil's promises seems to bring. Or to put that another way, when people want the liberty that they think they will find outside of the law of God, by behaving as your fallen nature wants you to behave. In that kind of situation, whether individually or socially, these demons are let loose and they find a fertile sphere of service. It's an interesting fact that our Savior was born into an age that was full of the ministry of evil spirits. There was a reason for that. The devil certainly concentrated his energy on Palestine between 4 BC and 30 AD to destroy the one that he recognized as being the promised seed of God. At the very close of his life, the Lord said, when darkness had come into the upper room, and we're told that Satan, you'll remember, entered Judas Iscariot, and I think that means Satan himself. That he entered Judas Iscariot. In other words, I don't mean the powers of evil generally, but I think himself. When Satan entered him, we're told that Christ said, "This is your hour," he said, "and the power of darkness." Wasn't that a fearful thing for him to say? He was so conscious that Jerusalem was surrounded in an awful darkness, and I think that anyone with any spiritual discernment would have recognized that at the time, that there was a real presence of evil in the city. You know, the presence of the Spirit is something the Christian can discern, and the presence of evil is something that the Christian can discern too. I have discerned both, and I'm sure every Christian in here can think of times and situations where they have discerned both. Both. These evil spirits look always for entrance into your soul. You know yourself, again, it's helpful sometimes to make an analogy between the dark side and the light side, the bright side, the white side. If you think of the way in which the Holy Spirit comes into the heart of a man or a woman or a child, wonderfully, he comes into the heart of a child too. And he begins to work there. Well, in a similar way, an evil spirit can take possession of a human heart, not a Christian heart. I think it's important to say that. An evil spirit cannot take possession of a Christian heart. An evil spirit is forever shut out. He can wreak havoc, he can speak, he can suggest, he can tempt, but he cannot possess a Christian. Let that be to your consolation, Christian friend, tonight. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be possessed by an evil spirit. But nonetheless, an evil spirit can possess a human heart. And of course, what that evil spirit does is so vastly different from what the Holy Spirit does. When you think of what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into the human heart, how wonderful a thing it is. He regenerates that heart. He gives that heart a new beginning. He liberates you. Instead of binding you and chaining you, the Holy Spirit actually liberates you. He makes your will at last free. Free to choose good, to choose righteousness, and to choose holiness. And that Holy Spirit begins to build up your character and to build up your personality, to put it all back together again, because he has a glorious end in view, and that's to conform you into the image of the man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The evil spirit does exactly the opposite. He comes in to control, all right, but to control with a view, as Jesus said, to kill and to destroy. He takes away your liberty, though he promises it. He destroys your personality, although he promises somehow to build you up. And besides saying that he will make you happy and content by choosing a godless life, a free life of sin, you'll discover, I was going to say if you're lucky, if you're fortunate, well, there's the same problem with that word, but in any case, you know what I mean. It's good to discover that he is not making you free, that he's binding you and chaining you, bit by bit, enslaving you to a world of sin that will eventually end up in misery. Now, let me just notice three things with you. If you think I'm not going to get too far with the incident here, I don't intend to go much further. I just want tonight to lay what I would call a groundwork for understanding who this man really is, before we understand what Christ does with him and how he does it. Note three things. First of all, please note that demon possession is real. You see, some people think it's just an old-fashioned understanding of mental illness, as though God himself didn't know what mental illness was, as though Christ didn't understand what mental illness was. You read the Bible carefully and you'll discover that the Bible distinguishes between things that are different. It distinguishes between people who have physical ailments and mental ailments on the one hand from people who have demon possession on the other. It is in itself a real thing. Although the symptoms that evil possession brings are quite similar to the symptoms that can appear with people who have mental disorders. They can be quite similar, as we'll see just in a second. But they are not the same thing. When the power of the evil one really comes into the heart, it's a very distinct thing. The second thing to say is that as well as being real and remembering that it's real, is that it's not rare. Wherever and whenever the gospel is resisted or turned away from, Satan enters into the fray. The Lord tells us the example of the evil spirit leaving a man, but that man not turning to the Lord. And eventually he turns back to sin. And therefore, that evil spirit comes back and he brings seven more evil spirits with him, so that the condition of that last person is worse than the first. If you resist the good and resist the gospel, you are liable to be opening yourself up to the power of evil. Opening yourself up to it. Now you see this, for example, in the case of Judas. I mentioned him just a little while ago. He was someone who gave himself over to the power of evil. That tells us that this act is something we do ourselves. See, he was given to covetousness. He loved money and he loved the things of this world. That meant that he hardened himself gradually to the gospel under which he was being supposedly nourished and nurtured, so much so that he could take sacred things and just abuse them. Even when the most sacred act of pouring ointment on the head of the Lord was enacted, all he could think about was money. Sold his soul for money, really, and eventually Satan entered him. Prior to that, he had tempted him, he had assaulted him, but now he enters him. And the fact of the matter is that we open the door to demon possession by persistent and willful sin. He can knock, you can hear his voice, but you are the one who opens the door. And when Satan entered Judas' heart, it's because Judas' door to his heart was wide open to the powers of evil. And if you submerge yourself in something like sexual immorality, love of money, drugs, lying, anything, if you abandon yourself to these sins, don't be surprised if an unclean spirit eventually takes up residence in your own heart, so that you are under its control. Now, I don't know, no one knows how exactly this man opened the door of his heart. But I want you to notice that we could even have been occult. You know, the amount of dabbling is a harmless kind of word, but the amount of interest that people are showing in the occult is really taking off. The University of Exeter this year is opening a new postgraduate course for the study of occult and magic. And we're told it's to discover the reasons behind decolonization, its links with feminism, the usual stuff. The usual stuff that gets trotted out in the name of so-called liberty and liberalism and freedom. A course, a postgraduate course, which isn't, of course, designed to study it from the point of view of criticism. It's from the point of view of commendation, which is actually being stated by the people who are establishing the course. This is for your well-being, because the occult is good. They are pointing out that shamanism is the fastest growing religion, that paganism is on the rise, witchcraft is on the rise, all these things, again, especially amongst young women. Now, all these things then are very, very real. And this man somehow opened the door of his heart. And he opened it so much that it's hard to tell who he is anymore. You'll notice that you can't tell his thoughts from Legion's thoughts. You can't tell his words from Legion's words and his actions from Legion's actions. The Lord asks him very simply, "What is your name?" Singular. He's talking to the man and he says, "What is your name?" Luke tells us that he simply says Legion, but Mark gives a more full account. Mark tells us that his full answer is this: "My name is Legion, for we are many." You can almost hear that being said in a voice that's not even entirely the man's own. Because sometimes when evil starts to take possession of a person, it changes them. It really changes them. They begin to become somebody else. And it's easy to diagnose that as a mental condition when it's actually a spiritual one. Some people say that there's danger in diagnosing a spiritual condition as a mental one. There's danger in diagnosing a mental one as a spiritual one. They're both real dangers. I think far too often there are people out there who, so many people, I would venture to say, who are being diagnosed with a mental problem when it's quite clearly spiritual. Their behavior is so full of sin. Their eyes are so dark. Their faces are so twisted. Their will to do evil is so determined and so stubborn. Their anger when they're crossed is so outrageous. Their speech is so full of filth, uncleanness, and blasphemy that it just doesn't do justice to say that this is a mental problem. This is fundamentally a spiritual problem that can only be cured by the gospel. It astonishes me how many things the devil has palmed off as being things that something else can cure. Alcoholism is supposed to be a disease. Addiction is supposed to be a disease. Whereas the Lord delivers from these things. He delivers from these things. We've got to watch how we label things. Labeling some things as being pathological when they are spiritual in nature. Watch how we label them. My name is Legion, for we are many. Who are you? Well, does Legion know who he is? That's the question. His personality is fracturing. They used to call it multiple personality disorder. It's now called something else, something like dissociative identity disorder or something like that, where people become multiple personalities. They talk to you as somebody one minute and they talk to you as somebody else the next. Now, I'm not going to hazard and say that all that is always spiritual. It's difficult, this whole area. But notice here that demon possession produces that phenomenon. So even if it's not necessarily always caused by it, it causes it. A sense of loss of identity. My name is Legion. We are many. We are many. He doesn't know who he is. And that takes me to this. I said already that if we think this is rare, then we're wrong. Well, let me say something a little more frightening to you. And that's this, that if you think tonight you are free from possession by the powers of evil, you're wrong. That is, if you're not a Christian, you are wrong to think you're free from it. According to the Bible, there's a real sense in which you already are owned and controlled by the devil. If you just turn forward in your Bibles to chapter 11 and verse 21. Chapter 11 and verse 21. Christ gives this little parable. He says, when a strong man... let me explain it a little first, because his enemies are saying that the power he's using is a devilish, satanic power. Christ says that's not so. What's really happening in your midst, he says, is that I, as a representative of God, I'm dealing with the real powers of evil in your midst. I'm taking away the power of Satan, and I am asserting the power of God. So to explain that, he gives this parable in verse 21, that when a strong man, that's the devil, fully armed, that's with his weapons of deception and lies, guards his own palace, that's his own world, his goods are in peace, his property. That includes you and me, sad to say, by nature. But, and here's one of these buts in the Bible for which we are so thankful, when a stronger than he comes, and that's a reference to Christ himself, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, now that's the power of Christ's Holy Spirit, he takes from the strong man, from the devil, all his armor in which he trusted, that's the power of lying and deceit and so on, and he divides his spoils. In other words, he frees his own people from the grip of Satan. That is what he does. By implication, you, by nature, are in the grip of Satan. Again, in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, I'll just read you these verses. But in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says this, that even if our gospel is hidden, in other words, when we preach it, if you're not seeing it, he says, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Think about that. If you're not a Christian tonight, you are in the process of perishing. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now there you have it. Satan has blinded your mind, you who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. And he goes on to say in verse 6, for it is the God who originally commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To take one more example, the Pharisees proudly proclaimed Abraham was their father, to which Christ said, your father is the devil, and you are off your father, your devil, because you follow his program and you do his works. The rebelliousness that is in him is in you. And he has got you under his control, and he's got you doing his will. And that means, if you don't come to Christ, that your end will also be the destruction of your own personality. Now, there are many ways of describing a lost eternity. Many ways. This is one of them, where you simply fall apart. And none of us have any idea how God is restraining us from that. But a day comes when that restraint stops. And it stops in God's just judgment. When one day he says, you've wanted freedom all your life, and you've resisted the freedom I offer you, which is real and true. Well, take your own then. And that's where it ends, with this screaming rage of a madman lacerating himself amongst the dead. That's where his sin got him. That's freedom. That's what the devil promised in his own way. And that's how serious our situation is by nature, and that's why the gospel is so important. You are either, think about it this way, you are either taken hold of by the Holy Spirit to make you what you can and should be, or you are eventually completely taken hold of by the powers of evil and utterly destroyed. Two polar opposite destinations. Both of them are so real that there has to be a different place to accommodate you altogether. One is called heaven and the other is called hell. And they could never possibly mix. That's why there is a wide chasm fixed, so that no one can cross from the one to the other. And unless we all come to Christ, and I hope and pray we all do, the fact of the matter is that some of you here, you are Christians, you are not as good as you could be, neither are you as good as you will one day be by the grace of God. If you are here not as Christians, and if you remain non-Christian, it's true of you that you're not tonight as evil as you could be, but it's also true that you are not as evil as you will be. Please, please, friends, take that to heart. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what Christ's ministry and message is all about. Why do you think he lived? Why do you think he died the cursed death of the cross? It's because of the infinite importance of these things. You're decaying, you're dying, and you need a remedy. Now, if that's his condition, next time we'll see exactly how the Lord deals with him. Let's bring your service to a close, and we'll sing in Psalm 68 and at verse 18. Psalm 68 at verse 18. These verses seem quite obscure to us, but the New Testament puts a lot of light on them. It tells us that the ascension of the Lord here is when Christ rose up after his resurrection and he led those who were captives, he led them into captivity himself and showered them with the gifts of his triumph. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. We need to be released from Satan's captivity and into the blessed captivity of Christ. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, even for them, that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. These three stanzas, we can stand and sing them.
Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.